Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Steve Asawa continues our exploration of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Today, looking at Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15. And now, here's Steve.
Good morning. Thank you very much to David and Vicki. I'm just going to hold the mic, so if I turn my head, you can still hear me talking. This morning we're going to be continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you've been with us through this study, you might remember that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul was focused on just letting people know what his credentials were. He was an apostle, and his message came from the risen Lord himself. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul uses the scriptures to show the true gospel of grace versus the false teaching that people were trying to bring in. And now in chapters 5 and 6, he provides guidance for living for those who have experienced and are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we're at that part of the letter where we see how believers reflect their faith in everyday living. We're starting that part. So this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. But before we get into that, let's pray. Father, we do pause and just thank you for your goodness and love. Just marvel that we can come before you. Because of the incredible grace you've shown us, the life you've given us in Jesus. And we just thank you for your word. I pray that you would help me just to be clear in the message this morning and help us all, Father, just to open our hearts and minds to anything you would have us learn and apply to our lives. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 4 just to help put our passage back into context. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Last week, Ted ended off his message by noting the striking contrast that Paul brings to light in chapter 4 between those who are children of freedom and those who are children of slavery. And he encouraged ourselves to ask ourselves, what category are we in? Have you experienced the freedom found in the gospel, or are you still in bondage to your sins as one who's trying to earn your way into heaven through your own moral accomplishments? Can't have both. It's an either or. Chapter 5 starts off like this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free for freedom. And I got to think about that a couple of times before you wrap your head around it, isn't it? Free for freedom. Now, we learned last week that we're free from condemnation, from fear, and from the power of sin. We're not to lose faith and fall from the realm of grace that we've been shown by trying to earn God's favor, because that's, again, submitting to a yoke of slavery. Now, a yoke was a wooden harness that was put on the necks of two oxen, and it bound them together, and they'd pull a heavy load. In some cases, a younger animal would be yoked to a more experienced one, and the latter would kind of pull a little harder, take a little bit more of the load. And the yoke was also used as a teaching illustration by which younger, inexperienced person would learn lessons from the teacher. For example, in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable, and my burden is light." So Paul's telling them, don't do it. Stand firm in the freedom for which they've been set free. Don't go back to submitting to a yoke of slavery. Verses 2 to 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul's telling the Galatians, and us, that either you accept that circumcision is required to be in a right relationship with God, or you accept the fact that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. It wasn't just about circumcision, though. The expectation was that one would keep the entire law. The various festivals, the dietary requirements, and so on. So it wasn't just a little bit. And we know that salvation comes from God. And it's a gift. A gift that comes with strings attached, though, isn't really a gift, is it? Many years ago, I gave Linda, I was going to say my better half, if anyone here doesn't know her, but since that's not the case, I don't have to admit it. Okay, I admit it. I gave her a waffle iron as part of her Christmas present. She likes waffles. Oh, okay, there's some reaction. Now, if the waffle iron came with the requirement for her to get up before I did every morning so I can get breakfast, then that wouldn't be much of a gift, would it? I should note, aside from the fact that we're still married, a waffle iron would be a perfectly acceptable gift for in her side of the family. The iron might get used on something else than waffles if it was gifted on my side of the family. But such is the case, keeping the requirement of circumcision and the entirety of the law in order to receive God's gift of grace. Isn't a gift if you have to earn it, or if it comes with a bunch of strings. Christians who accept the requirement for circumcision have done a 180, and they've gone back to trying to earn God's favor. Paul notes there is, therefore, no need for Christ, and he's no advantage of them. They've been severed or alienated from Christ and the death that he died on their behalf. Again, they and we are free in Christ, and we're assured of our salvation, aren't we? Or you're in the bondage of sin, still trying to earn your way to heaven. Again, can't have it both ways. And it's not that the law was bad per se. Hard to argue about a lot of things in it. It's just that it's not a requirement for a person's salvation. In verse 5, we have the hope of righteousness. Paul writes, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What is righteousness? GotQuestions.org notes this in part. It says, dictionaries define righteousness as behavior that is morally justifiable or right. Such behavior is characterized by accepted standards of morality, justice, virtue, or uprightness. The Greek New Testament word for righteousness primarily describes conduct in relation to others, especially with regards to the rights of others in business, in legal matters, and beginning with relationship to God. Now, I'd hazard a guess that you've heard at least one person say something to the effect of, if there's a God up there, or I know there's a God up there, and I hope that he'll look at the good things I've done and accept me. Unfortunately, they're trying to earn God's favor, hoping they'll be good enough. The problem is, and this is also in the definition of righteousness, part of the definition, the Bible standards of human righteousness is God's own perfection in every attribute, every attitude, in every behavior and every word. So nobody is good enough. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standard. Christ himself was the only sinless one. Although the term isn't used here in our passage this morning, I would note that this letter speaks to what's referred to as justification. Easton's Bible Dictionary puts it this way, in part: justification is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ, and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eyes of the law. In other words, as conformed to all its demands. Justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge. The law is not relaxed and the law is not set aside, but it's declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. Justification is not the forgiveness of a man without righteousness, but a declaration that he possesses a righteousness which perfectly and forever satisfies the law, namely Christ's righteousness. So by putting our faith in Christ, we're declared righteous and we're justified. So since none of us are perfect, none of us can fulfill everything in the law, and all of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, despite our best efforts. So, and everybody needs to realize this. Repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial death and his resurrection in order to be made right or justified with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, we read this: "We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And indeed, that's my prayer. That's prayer of everyone here who knows Jesus, that if anyone hasn't come to know Jesus, who hasn't put their trust in him, would come to do so. Those of us who have repented of our sins and accepted Jesus as our own Savior and Lord have the Holy Spirit within us. And it's important that we seek and follow his leading in our lives. And we should have a confident expectation of our hope of righteousness. We are assured that we'll be in a right standing when we face God one day. I would note that the opposite of justified, if you aren't in that right standing, is condemned. And as we sang earlier, no condemnation now I dread, because we have Jesus. The writer of Hebrews notes, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Our sins are forgiven, aren't they? Those in our past, those in our present, and those in our future. It's been said that we Christians have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Wow. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Jesus has brought different people into the family of God, including the Jews and the Gentiles. People who were previously at odds with each other, but now have a common bond in Christ Jesus. One is no better for being circumcised, and one is no better for being uncircumcised. Paul then notes what does count is faith in Christ working through love. Or it could be said, faith expressing itself in love. And when we consider how much God has shown us love and grace and mercy, it should motivate us to love others, shouldn't it? As we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Our actions provide evidence of our faith. James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Our faith in action should produce spiritual fruit. You can come back next week to hear more on that one. verses 7 to 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear the punishment, whoever he is. But as for me, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been eliminated. I wish those who are troubling you would even emasculate themselves. Paul notes that they are running well until they are hindered or obstructed. They're bumped off course, or some were bumped off course by people who wanted them to take a detour that would lead them down a wrong path. This isn't from God, but from those who would seek to justify themselves. You may recall what he said in chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Trying to earn our salvation is one of the many detours in life that hinder us from running well. Sometimes we take one and need a course correction, don't we? I'm not sure about others, but I don't like being wrong. And you know, I was even wrong once. Okay, a whole bunch of times. Well, okay, more times than I can count. We need to keep our pride in check and be open to discipline, open to a course correction, don't we? Case in point, I was talking to someone about a situation I've been dealing with, and am dealing with, and reacting very poorly to. As much as I know that I need to work on my reaction, it sunk in a bit more when a godly friend asked a simple question. "How's that working for you?" Not that it changed the situation, but it was a good kick to get me to focus more on how I deal with the situation and my reactions. Now, leaven was usually considered a bad thing when it came to lessons of faith. It didn't take much, but when added, it would work its way through the whole lump. In this case, the false teaching was working its way through the churches in Galatia. Paul expresses his confidence that the people would hold fast to the gospel he shared with them, and then notes they would bear the penalty. They will be punished for what they are doing. Earlier it noted, as we have said before, and even now I say again, anyone who is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you believe is to be accursed. Okay, that looks better. So he kind of says the same thing, or makes the same point, a couple of times in his letter. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." And when you read the letter, it's hard to imagine how anyone could be claiming that Paul was preaching circumcision. Maybe they're thinking about his past. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he adhered really closely to the law, and even persecuted the Christians. But if he were indeed preaching circumcision now, it wouldn't have made sense for them to keep persecuting him, because he would have been agreeing with the false doctrine. In his letter to the Romans, Paul notes that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they do not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The good news that Jesus died for the sin of mankind on the cross was offensive to the Jewish religious leaders. They failed to realize that the scriptures pointed toward Jesus. If Paul was still preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross would have been removed, again, because Jesus' death was no longer required. Paul is so incensed with the Judaizers who are misleading the people, he wished they would emasculate themselves. And while it seems strange to say the least, there was a religious group who did emasculate themselves in order to gain their God's favor. Then surely there's another way to get there. But verses 12 to 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Remember the first verse of this chapter? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We were freed for freedom. Now Paul notes that we're called to freedom. And contrary to what many seem to promote, freedom in life isn't about living only for our own pleasure with no regard for the implications for others. Many years ago, there was a song that said, sex and drugs and rock and roll is all my body needs. I don't think so. Unfortunately, the party lifestyle is what some get caught up in, isn't it? Where the priorities may vary from those in the song, but it's still all about the individual. It's about living the good life. Real freedom, though, is about serving one another through love. The word translated serve comes from the word doulos. I'm not going to try and pronounce the first word. But it refers to a slave or a bondservant. It's used of someone who puts Christ first and seeks to serve him, regardless of the implications. We have a great example of this with the Apostle Paul, don't we? You may recall that he spoke of his conversion at the beginning of his letter. In Galatians 1:15, Paul writes, when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God had determined that Paul was to share Christ with the world, and he was more than willing to do so. Paul later notes in chapter 2 that through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is this evident in our lives? It sounds strange, doesn't it? We're free to become slaves or bondservants. The love of God motivates our lives, our choices, and our priorities. It should, if you've given your life to Christ. While joy is a fruit of the Spirit-led life, it can also be used to remind us of our priorities. Joy, Jesus, others, and you. Again, freedom's about serving one another through love, and it must be done in love if it's to be meaningful. If you've been to a wedding, chances are you've heard some of Paul's description of the excellence of love from 1 Corinthians 13. And we sang about some of this just a few minutes ago. We can do amazing things, yet without love, our deeds don't amount to anything. I compare it to someone doing it as an obligation as opposed to doing it as an expression of love. It just doesn't have the same effect when you're just going through the motions. We're told that love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It's not provoked. It does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In verse 14, it says, love your neighbor, for the whole law is fulfilled in the one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor. Way back in Leviticus, the message was that you shall not take vengeance, nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Romans 13, verses 8 and 10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Then love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And as David read earlier, we had Jesus saying the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, indeed, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul warns his audience not to bite and devour one another. We can surmise that there were two groups and agendas, or maybe even a third group, in that church. But the church isn't just a group of individuals all doing their own thing. We have a common bond in Jesus, and together we form part of the body of Christ. And we need to be unified to work together, to support each other, and to build the body. So just in closing, we've been reminded that it was for freedom Christ has set us free. We're to stand firm in our faith. Paul warned against turning back to the false teaching by which people have to follow the entire law in order to be made righteous or justified. He clearly showed that our righteousness, our justification, is a result of Christ's finished work on the cross. Through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Beware of the many detours that will lead us away from Christ. Sometimes we get sidetracked and need a little course correction. How's that working for you? We've been set free to serve others in love, which is the appropriate response to the love we've been shown by God Himself. Our lives, our priorities, our actions, and our motivation reflect what's in our hearts. So I leave you with this question. Do others see you living in the freedom for which you've been set free?
Yeah. Father, as we look forward to that completed race and standing before you, we just rejoice that we can do so because of you, the one who gave himself for us, who became our servant to take on himself all that we needed to have for us, the release from our sins, then the turning away from them to a new life in you. Help us to live according to your Spirit, to live that freedom in slavery to one another as we serve you and serve our Lord and Savior, and through that service serve one another. May we be obedient to that command that we love one another, that our faith would be expressed through love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.